We finally finished Genesis chapter 1 last time we were together, and so we're going to begin a new section in Genesis. We're going to cross the threshold, and we're going to enter into Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, and those three chapters are meant to go together. And what my plan is this afternoon is basically, essentially, to just read Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, and bring out some things as we go through Genesis 2, 3, and 4. And highlight some of the major themes here and point out some of the aspects of the text and so on to prepare us for the weeks to come as we take a deeper and closer look at Genesis 2, 3, and 4. So in other words, my goal or my objective, our goal and our objective this afternoon is just to get a big picture view of Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, our next section, and how it relates to Genesis chapter 1, which we're coming off of. So if you'll take a look at Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 4. Verse 1 through 3 is really part of Genesis chapter 1. It's the description of the Sabbath day. It goes with the creation of the world. But in verse 4, we read these words. These are the generations. And I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to talk a little bit about that phrase. These are the generations, because that phrase is a phrase that is repeated many times in the book of Genesis, and it develops this kind of pattern, or it sets this kind of pattern to cue us in to when Moses is changing subject matters, to when he's moving from one section in the book of Genesis to the next section. Let me show this to you. First of all, you see it here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, these are the generations. Look with me at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And we'll read again a very similar pattern in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is what Moses writes. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then if you look with me at chapter 6, verse 9, we see this pattern again. These are the generations, in this case, not of the heavens and the earth, like what we're seeing in Genesis chapter 2, or of Adam, like we just saw in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. But in chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. And again, Moses is turning a new page. He's entering in a new section in the book of Genesis. If you go on to chapter 10, verse 1, you see this pattern again. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Moses goes on to speak about the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. And then from that moment on, Moses begins to deal with the generations of Terah. He begins to deal with the story of Abram and of Lot and of the sons of Terah and so on. You can see this pattern again and again and again in the book of Genesis. And there's like 11 or so different forms of this. What I want you to notice, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, is that the generations that we're reading about and that Moses is now turning our attention to is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, many commentators make mention of the fact that this phrase, these are the generations that I've pointed out to you, is a kind of idiom. It's a kind of Hebrew way of speaking, and it should be interpreted, this is the story of. This is the story of the heavens and the earth. This is the story of Adam. This is the story of Noah. This is the story of Noah's sons. This is the story of Terah. These are the generations. Maybe we could even say, this is the legacy of. Something like this. And that's the idea here. So Genesis, you can begin to see something about its structure and its form. And I bring this out to you so that when you read Genesis, you can make note of this. If you decide to read Genesis in your own time, or if you're ever looking at the book of Genesis, it'll help you read the book. It'll help you understand something about Moses' intention as he wrote the book of Genesis and how to break it up and where to start and where to stop if you're reading it for leisure or for your own study and for your own profit. So far, in terms of the structure of the book of Genesis, we've looked at the preface. Genesis chapter 1 and the 7 days of creation is essentially the preface to the book of Genesis. And now we're jumping into Moses's, it's not our chapter 1, but it's Moses's chapter 1. It's the beginning of what he has to say in the book of Genesis. It's the story of the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm emphasizing this to you also because I want you to take note of the fact that this whole section, which is going to run through the end of chapter 4, as we saw, this whole section is dealing with the story of how the world came to be as we know it. It's the legacy or the story of the world, of the heavens and the earth. And we're going to see that in Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 2, 3, and 4 are broken up quite nicely for us. In chapter 2, we're going to see God's original intention for the world in this kind of garden temple, placing Adam and Eve in that garden to guard and to keep and to work and to keep that garden and to work and to keep the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they might have access to the tree of life. We're going to see something about God's original intention for the world. And then we're going to see in chapter 3 how man fell and disobeyed God and sinned against him, and how the world was plunged into darkness, into sin, into the dominion of sin. We're also going to see in chapter 3 God's redemptive purpose for the world, his promise through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of the woman, through his promised son, a kind of redemption that is planned and purposed by God. And then in chapter 4, we're going to see a template, a kind of paradigm, a pattern set out for us of what life is like in the world as there is enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, illustrated for us in Cain and Abel. All right. So you get the idea. There's a big picture view of what this section is all about. It is really the story of the world. It's giving us an understanding of the theology of the world, of an earth, of the fallenness of the world that we live in. So, chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations. This is the story of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And the thing that we want to notice here is that this is the first place in the Bible where God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used. We did not make note of this in Genesis chapter 1, so you may not have noticed it there. But God's covenant name is not used in Genesis chapter 1, but it is used here, which is cueing us into something about what we should expect in the verses to come as we read about the establishment of the garden and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life and the covenantal implications of those things. So, really, Moses begins formally in verse 5. And here's how all of this starts. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And the picture we have here is of wilderness, like what you would see in a desert. That's the land that's being mentioned there. And the field would be something like cultivated land, like farmland, or at least land that could be cultivated, has the potential of being cultivated. And what this text is telling us is that in this wilderness and in this cultivated land, or this farmland, this uncultivated farmland, there's no plants yet. Now, some people have had an objection to this. They've had confusion over this because they say, didn't God create the vegetation on day 3? And then it seems to mention that there's no vegetation here in this part of the text. And there's, of course, no conflict there because the text is not telling us that there wasn't any vegetation on the earth anywhere. It's telling us that there wasn't any bush in the field. There were no plants. There were no crops. There were no bush in the wilderness because God had not yet caused it to rain. And I should mention this. I should point out this point to you. I said to you a couple of weeks ago that I was finished with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. That we spent so many weeks, so many months studying Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28. I said, we're finally done with it. We're going to finish chapter 1. We finished chapter 1. The truth is we're really not technically done with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, because all of Genesis chapter 2 is a zoomed-in perspective of day 6 of creation. It's Moses' own explanation in detail of what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28, where we read that God created man in his own image, and that he gave him dominion over all the things in his creation, and that they are to multiply and fill the earth. That God created man and he created him male and female. We're getting the details of what happens on day 6 here in chapter 2. So you have to understand, we're in day 6 of creation here. All right. I failed to mention, I should have mentioned that a few minutes ago, but picking up then. There's no bush in the field. No small plant that has yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Man has not been created yet. It's early on day six. And a mist, and some people have translated that a spring or a river. There was a mist. There was water of some kind that was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And there we see God creating Adam. We see him creating the first man. And he makes him in this wilderness, this plain area that is being watered in the ground. He makes him of the dust of the earth. And because we know that there's this mist or this spring, it's made out of some kind of mud that God forms Adam. And we're going to talk a lot about this starting next time we're together when we get into the details of these things. We're going to talk about the creation of man. We see here that God makes man with a twofold constitutional nature. He makes man with a material component in his nature, and God makes man with a spiritual component in his nature. And in knitting these two together, man becomes a living soul or a living creature. And that's what we see in this text. There's a lot of things that we can talk about there, but my purpose this afternoon is to just sort of touch on these things, highlight them for you, give you the outline, and give you the big picture. It's kind of like a running commentary. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The other thing that we should notice here is that we see God as a great provider. He's the one who makes Adam. He's the one who provides Adam with life and the breath of life. God is the source of these things, similar to what we have already seen from Genesis chapter 1. Things that inspire in us awe and wonder and thankfulness as we consider the glory of the goodness and the power of our God. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And I do want to have you note that basically here's the geography that Moses has laid out for us. There's this wilderness plain area. So you can think of a region on the earth. And in the east of that region, there is a place called Eden. And in Eden, there is a garden in the east of Eden. And there's this threefold structure that we want to be mindful of. That's going to become more important because we have already stated from Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to see in more detail here in Genesis chapter 2, that what God is doing in creating the Garden of Eden is he is building a temple. And that might at first cause you to shake your head or scratch your head or wonder or be confused because you say, I've never heard of the Garden of Eden as a temple. Or maybe you've only heard this recently. And I know I wasn't raised that way. I know when I was presented with the idea of the Garden of Eden being a temple or the creation being a kind of temple, I thought that can't be right. That's absurd. But I hope to show you in more detail in the weeks to come that there's a ton of biblical evidence for interpreting the passage this way. And if we think of the Garden of Eden in this threefold structure that I just described to you, which Moses presents to us in the text, you're going to see that it mirrors exactly the tabernacle in the wilderness. That there's this outer courtyard, which all the people of Israel were allowed to go into, and they would give their sacrifices and make them there with the oversight of the Levites. And then within that courtyard, in the east, there was the holy place, and within the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was, and the cherubim are there, and God is enthroned above the cherubim. There's the mercy seat there. So that the picture is that Eden, or the Garden of Eden, is a kind of Holy of Holies. It's a kind of holy place where God is, where he dwells, and where we enter into his presence. And that's what God has constructed here for Adam. He has built this kind of garden temple. And we'll talk more about those things in the weeks to come, but I want you to see that. Part of what will help you as we read Genesis, especially these early chapters of Genesis, is to remember, and I know I've mentioned this before, but to remember that Moses is not addressing moderns. He's not writing to us. He's not writing to modern Americans, modern evangelicals. He's not writing to Southern Baptists. And this will help us if we keep this in mind. Moses is writing 3,500 years ago to a people in the wilderness. And so as Moses is writing, we may miss the idea that there's a threefold structure in the Garden of Eden. But the people in the wilderness are not going to be confused about this. This is not going to seem strange to them. They're not going to be confused by this. They're not going to be put off guard by it. They're going to say, of course, that's what the threefold structure refers to. It refers to the tabernacle. It refers to the temple. It's the most obvious thing. It's the center of their camp. It's what their life revolves around, is that temple. And so for us, it might be difficult to see that or to come to terms with it. But to Moses' immediate audience, which is the Israelites in the wilderness, who are, as I speak to you, or as Moses is writing, and as they are reading these things, in their lifetime are being delivered from Egypt through the wilderness into the land of Canaan, these things would have stood out much more profoundly in their eyes. And we want to understand that and understand what Moses' true intention is in the text. So when we begin to see there in verse 8 that God plants a garden in Eden in the east, and there he puts man whom he had formed. Right, there's a very strong link here to temple imagery, to tabernacle imagery. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And in the midst of this garden, in the midst of these trees, there's two trees specifically that are named for us. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I do want to briefly mention that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil could also be interpreted like this. And I will show this to you when we look at it in more detail, is the tree of wisdom. There's a tree of life and there's a tree of judgment, or a tree of wisdom. The knowledge of of good and evil is to say someone who knows the difference between right and wrong, and can discern the difference between right and wrong, and can judge the difference between right and wrong. And that's really what the tree of life is all about. That's what it's meant to represent. It's meant to represent wisdom. And this becomes very interesting, because what ends up happening is when God commands in the next few verses Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a kind of riddle that's being presented in this tree. There's a kind of test that's being set up for mankind. There's a question that's being posed to Adam. And that question is, Adam, what is your source of wisdom? What is your source of the knowledge of good and evil? What is your source of discerning right and wrong? Will it be my word? Do not eat of this tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Or is Adam going to go with his own wisdom, his own ability to discern right and wrong, and disobey God's word, and take of the tree, and take wisdom for himself? And this is the big riddle that's being presented here. This is the question that's being posed there in the text. And that gives us an idea of the significance of these two trees. And as long as Adam finds his wisdom from God, as long as Adam is obedient, as long as Adam is submissive to the word of God, he has access to the tree of life, and it is healing. It is life everlasting. But if Adam disobeys God, if Adam chooses to go his own way, like we read about in Isaiah 53, we like sheep have gone astray. We've been rebellious. We've done things our own way. We wanted to be the arbiters of right and wrong. We wanted to be our own authority. We wanted to be the judge. Then in that day, Adam will die. So in the midst of this temple, there is a tree of life and there is wisdom, the word of God. Verse 10, we have this detailed description of the beauty of this garden that God has made. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So Eden is this kind of source of life and prosperity, all things that you might think about with water refreshment and so on. And out of Eden flows these waters, and they divide and they feed the whole earth. The name of the first is the Pison. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And again, if you were an Israelite, gold, bdellium, and onyx, you'd immediately be thinking about Aaron's garments. You'd be thinking about the temple, the tabernacle. You'd be thinking about all of those things. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush, which is Egypt. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. This beautiful garden, gold, bdellium, and onyx are there in these rivers of life. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And I want you to notice those two words, to work and to keep, to serve and to guard or to protect, is the meaning of those two words. And those words are used throughout the Old Testament separately in the sense that we see them here, work and keep. But there's more than gardening going on here, right? That's not the thrust of this statement. The idea here isn't that Adam is going to garden or till or whatever, the Eden, and keep the trees and this sort of thing. Those two words, when they are used in combination, like we see them here in chapter 2, work and keep, are only used exclusively in the Old Testament in combination to refer to the work of a Levite, to refer to the work of a priest. And again, it's hard for us to see that in English, but if we were in the wilderness with Moses and our fellow Jews and Israelites and the Levites and all the rest, we would have immediately recognized the temple language that Moses is using here. We would have immediately recognized the priestly language that is being used here. And so Adam is a priest in the Garden of Eden. It is his job to serve the Lord in the Garden of Eden by obeying his commandments. And it is his job to protect and to guard this temple, specifically to protect and to guard the Word of God, which we're going to read about here in the next verse. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. There again, we see God's grace. We see his goodness. We see his abundance, his liberality, his generosity. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge and good and of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And there's Adam's commission to protect the commandment and to obey the commandment that God has given him in this holy place where God has put him. He is a temple to the Lord. The Garden of Eden is a temple. Adam is a priest to the Lord his God. Verse 18. Now, we're moving into another section in chapter 2. We've seen the temple and Adam's commission there. But now we're going to see in verse 18 and following that Adam can't do this alone. And Adam shouldn't be doing this alone. And Adam needs a helper. And so we're going to read about the creation of the woman. And the way that God does this is lovely. It's beautiful. It's good. Notice this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper agreeable to him, comparable to him, compatible to him, corresponding to him. All these different ways that we've translated fit for him. The old King James Version, a help meet. That is a helper who is fit for him. That's why the ESV puts it that way. I will make him a helper fit for him. All right. So God's going to provide for Adam something that he lacks, something that he doesn't have, something that it is not good for him to be. He's going to provide. And the way that God chooses to do this is magnificent. It's marvelous. It's beautiful because he's not just going to simply bring to Adam a wife. He is going to instruct Adam. He's going to help Adam. He's going to teach Adam that Adam has need, and he's going to allow Adam to feel his need. He's going to bring Adam to a place where Adam is essentially going to ask God for help. And that's beautiful. That's good. Because what we see here is how right it is for God's creatures to depend upon their God. And that God instructs us to do this. That's what he does. That's his job. He's the provider. He's the one who cares for us. He's the one who takes us in our place of need and relieves that need. He's the mighty refuge of his people. Verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. All right. So that's day five. And he brings them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And here we see Adam naming the creatures the way God named in chapter 1. We talk about God naming things in chapter 1. We see Adam as the image of God naming these creatures. We see Adam working in the garden, fulfilling his duty before God, naming these creatures. We see Adam bearing authority over them and all the rest. He names every living creature. That was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So you can just imagine Adam in the garden. And there he is, and all these animals keep coming up to him, maybe at the direction of God himself or whatever, however this worked. Or maybe he's wandering around the garden and he sees these animals, and perhaps they're even being brought to him two by two, sort of like in Noah's Ark. And he is getting the impression very quickly as he names them that, number one, this is exhausting work. And number two, he doesn't have anybody like all the animals do. And none of these animals are compatible to him. He can't speak to them. He's getting lonely. The day is wearing on and he has no one to be his companion. And perhaps at this point we can imagine that Adam prays a prayer, or maybe he prays an inexpressible prayer. Like when we read in Romans chapter 8 in the New Covenant, that sometimes we don't know how we pray to pray as we ought, but the Spirit is with us. He groans and he intercedes for us before God. Because in verse 21, we read that the Lord answers Adam's need. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And we're going to talk a lot about that in the weeks to come. I'm sort of just skimming over these for now. Then the man said, "This is at last." Finally, is what Adam is saying. So we can assume there that there must have been some kind of prayer, maybe within his own heart, maybe even unspoken. "This is at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Here is one who is fit for me, Adam is saying. Here is one who is compatible. Here is one I can have companionship with. Here's one I can speak to. Here's one who can help me in my work here in the garden. Finally, at last, here she is. God has provided. And again, we see God as a provider. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother," Moses goes on to say, "and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And again, remember, Moses is writing to the children of Israel in the wilderness. So there's some old covenant implications to this text. Moses is laying down the foundation for the old covenant family. It's very beneficial to us. There's New Testament applications to it that we will certainly dive into in the weeks to come. But notice verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, I've been reading some commentaries. That word "ashamed" means that they were not confused. There was nothing wrong with their situation. There was no sense of it being wrong. They were not confounded in any kind of way. Adam and Eve are together. They're both naked. They're supposed to be together. This is the way things are supposed to be. This is what God has given. It is very good. It is beautiful. It is right. And that is the impression we're to get from chapter 2, verse 25. That word "ashamed" does not necessarily imply that there was no guilt. There certainly was no guilt here in chapter 2. But there are different words in the original that Moses could have used if that was the idea he was trying to communicate. But the idea that he's communicating here is that this union between man and woman and their nakedness is exactly what Adam and Eve expect. This nakedness, this liberty, this freedom, this communion that they have that is so intimate. This is everything is expected, everything that is good and right. So then chapter 2 closes and we have a temple and we have its priests and we have the family. And we have everything set for man being made in the image of God and for multiplying and filling the earth with that image and with protecting and guarding and keeping the word of God in this temple and to keeping it pure and keeping it holy. Chapter 3 is when things go dark. Here we read about the fall of man. And we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, we need to keep in mind, we have other texts and scriptures that remind us that this serpent is none other than Lucifer. It is Satan. It is the devil. It is the evil one. It is the former archangel of heaven. But he has taken on the form of a serpent. So don't get caught up or get confused by the fact that there's a serpent here and that it's speaking. There is a spiritual entity at work here. And this spiritual entity has chosen to take on the form of an animal that God has made. But our focus and our attention should be on the fact that this serpent is Satan, is the evil one, is a spiritual being. He said to the woman. So here we can imagine Adam was created. God plants him in, or brings him into the Garden of Eden, shows him the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gives him his commandment. Adam then later in day six, there's no indication that time has passed. Adam begins to name the animals. God makes woman for man, brings her to him. Very likely at this point then, what Adam is doing is he's bringing Eve to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're either late on day six, perhaps. I'm going to give you my opinion on this. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. But most likely what we're seeing here is late on day six or early on Sunday. All right. If that troubles you, then there's nothing wrong with having the opinion that this could be day 8, 9, or 10 or some period of time after. I'm going to present to you the idea that what is happening here is almost immediate. So it's either late day six, and it's my opinion that it may be early day seven, that is early on the Sabbath, which would be certainly appropriate since it's when the first gospel is preached. And that's what I'm attracted to about this idea. So it's very likely then that Adam is taking Eve to the tree and saying, here's the commandment that God has given us. And it's at that moment that the serpent shows himself to them. So he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Right, there's the questioning of God. There's the questioning of his authority. There's the questioning of his word. And we see the subtlety and the evil of the serpent. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, no, God didn't say that. That's the first thing. Look how clever the serpent is. And the woman said to the serpent, no, she doesn't say no, we don't see that in the text, but that's what she's saying. No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Of course we can. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." That is, we shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And we already begin to see Eve falling into sin. She's already adding to the word of God. Now, we looked at in chapter 2 that Adam is a priest in this garden. It is his job to work and to keep it, to guard and to protect the word of God. Adam has a responsibility. Adam should be speaking up at this moment. You say, whoa, 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 wait a second. We're allowed to touch it. We're just not allowed to eat of it. But he doesn't. He shirks his responsibility. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman," and here we have his bold lie, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now there's a deception here, because in a sense, the serpent is correct. They will be like God. They will be the ones who are now the arbiters of right and wrong. They will be the source of their own wisdom. But in choosing their own wisdom, they will be rejecting and turning away from God's wisdom. Being their own authority, they will be shirking the authority of God. They'll be throwing it off. So he lies to them and said, you won't die. And he plants in them this idea that somehow God is holding something back from them, being cruel to them. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, as if God is keeping something from them. Verse 6. So the woman considers all of this. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In other words, she assessed the situation, and she came to the conclusion, according to her own judgment, that sure, there's nothing wrong with eating from this tree. She uses her senses. She's very earthly minded in her thought process here. She is judging things very much the way we judge things every day of our life. It looks fine. It seems fine. There's pleasure in it. God hasn't come down from the heavens and interrupted this whole process. She likes the idea of being her own authority. She took of its fruit and ate. Those are some of the saddest words ever written in Scripture, I suppose. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Please pardon me, I didn't expect to get so emotional at that point. It's very sad. It's heartbreaking. Well, we see Adam and Eve hiding themselves. Look, notice how they're trying to cover themselves. What Adam and Eve should have done is run to the Lord their God and say, we've messed up. Should have confessed their sin. They should have cried out and said, help us. We've wronged you. But that's not what they do. No, what they do is they cover themselves. They're fools. And they made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, this is their guilt at work, isn't it? It's their shame. And what we're about to read is God as a judge on one hand, and God as a father on the other, which is, I know, a little bit interesting to think about those two things together. But as New Covenant believers, we have to recognize that in many ways God is acting like a father in this scene. But we don't want to lose the fact that He's acting like a judge in this scene, because there is both elements playing out here. So listen to the text, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? You probably have in your mind two things. You have a furious judge who is seeking out criminals. Where are you? Show yourself. Make yourself known. But maybe also you're thinking about that time when your own children, if you're a parent in this room, have done something wrong and they were trying to hide themselves. And it's not like you didn't know where they were. They were in the closet or behind the couch or whatever. And you say, where are you? Come out. As if you don't know where they are, in order to bring them out so that they know that they are seen and that you saw what they did. And he said, this is Adam speaking to God, answering to where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so God says, who told you that you were naked? What a great question. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?
course, God knows, but he's pulling out the confession from Adam. Then Adam said, blame shifting, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I am so sorry. I don't know why I'm so moved at this point. I've been preparing this and so on. The Lord said to the serpent, verse 14. And I love this because God here, notice God's not addressing Adam and Eve at this point. The first thing he does, he addresses the serpent. He addresses Satan. And I believe that God is mocking Satan at this point. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. Okay, so look, brothers and sisters, this is not a mythology. We're not learning about how snakes became snakes or how snakes came to crawl on the ground and all of this stuff. That's not what's happening here. I think what God is doing is he's mocking his archangel and saying, you took the form of a snake to deceive my people. So I'm going to treat you like one. Cursed are you above all livestock. And above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat like a snake all the days of your life. He's expressing his wrath against the evil one. And in the beautiful words in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. I'm going to talk about offspring for just a moment. This is important. That word offspring in English can also sometimes be translated the word seed. You're familiar with the word seed and offspring and how they're used. Well, just like in English, you can't tell the difference between plural and singular. If I say I have offspring, I might be referring to my son, my offspring. Or I can say to you, I have offspring, and I might be referring to all of my children and their grandchildren or whatever. It might be plural. We don't know. Same thing in Hebrew. It's the same way it works in Hebrew. It's a word that you can't tell the difference whether it's plural or singular. But you have to look at the context. I believe very strongly that when we're speaking about the offspring of the serpent, we're speaking in the plural. And we're referring now to anybody, to all of man's progeny. We're referring to the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, so to speak. Because they have now come under the bondage of sin. And they are now the offspring, as it were, of the serpent. They are those who are born sons of disobedience. I'm going to put enmity, God says, between your offspring and her offspring, which is singular. And we know that it's singular because in the next phrase we read of this offspring as a he. He shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise his heel. And again, we're not reading a mythology here about how snakes are going to crawl on the ground and bite people on their ankles. What we're reading here is the gospel. What we're reading here is that although the serpent, Satan, by his devices has provoked man to sin against his God, and man is now, and all of his offspring are now slaves to sin, and following the prince of the power of the air and all the rest and their offspring, God has promised that there will be one offspring. There will be a son who will be born. And when he is born, he is going to crush or to bruise the head of the serpent. He's going to take Satan out. He's going to destroy all of his works. He is going to work a redemption, in other words. All of this evil that we've read about is going to be undone. And accounted for. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. There will be a war, but he's going to win. There will be suffering, but not like yours. He shall crush your head, you shall crush his heel. And so we have here the promise of a coming son, a son that God has promised. And we have it in verse 15 of Genesis. And if you'll allow it, we have it maybe as early as the Sabbath day. On the first Sabbath. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And what we begin to see here then is God giving a description of what life is going to be like in a post-fallen world. And there's two things that are mentioned to women. And the first is that it will be very difficult for them in labor of childbirth. And the second thing is they will have an intense temptation and desire to independence. They're going to want to rule over their husband. They're going to want to be the authority in their household. They're going to want to be the one who is the provider and the one who is responsible in their household. Your desire shall be for your husband. You are going to want to play the role that your husband should be playing in your home. And God's not going to allow it. He shall rule over you. And primarily, that's because she's going to be taken up in the pain of childbearing. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. All right, now God is not demeaning women as if Adam should never listen to his wife. What God is doing is he's rebuking Adam. All right, and if you'll let me, I'm going to speak to you like men. He is ripping Adam a new one. Adam, I put you in the garden. It was your job to protect the Word of God. It was your job to keep it holy. It was your job to teach your wife what my commandment was. And you said nothing. You stood by and watched and you said nothing. As your wife distorted my word. You have listened to the voice of your wife. You were to be her instructor. You were to be her guide. You were to keep holy my garden, my temple, my word. But you shirked that responsibility. You put it off on your wife. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. You listened to the voice of your wife, but you didn't listen to mine. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is so much mercy here. I know I'm speaking to you very boldly. There's so much mercy here. God should have wiped Adam off the face of the planet at this point. He would have ever had every right to do so. But he doesn't. Preserves Adam alive. And he curses the ground rather than Adam. He curses the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. All right, and so what God is doing to both man and woman here is he is bringing out this idea that the woman is going to be tempted to independence leading to fear. And I credit Steve Gerrits for his excellent instruction on these early chapters of Genesis, but these are helpful things for us. The woman is going to have a problem with independence leading to fear, and the man is going to have a problem being irresponsible leading to laziness. And God has so ordained things in his mercy that the way that the world is going to work in a post-fallen situation, is that he's going to put in these natural helps for us against these things. So we begin to see, what I want you to see here in 2 and 3, and we're probably not going to be able to get to 4, or just touch on 4, is that the boundaries of the world that we live in are being drawn. Right? There's this original intention that we're to be worshipers and to keep the Word of God. That's all been ruined by Adam, in his disobedience to the Word of God, by the working of the evil one. And we begin to see how the family is being affected by all of this and so on. Right? You begin to see these boundaries, these themes, these ideas working out. But notice the end of verse 19. when God essentially puts Adam in his place. And again, it's so tough to think about these things and to read them, because God is acting as a judge, although he is also acting like a father. But he essentially puts Adam in his place at the end of verse 19. For out of it, that is out of the ground, which you're going to be working, you were taken. And I don't mean to sound harsh or overbearing, but God is essentially saying, who did you think you were? What were you doing? What were you thinking? You're dust, Adam. You're mud. And I put you in the garden and you ruined it. You profaned it. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's a death sentence. And we see the wrath of God in that passage. We see a lot of mercy in it, and we see wrath. We see it both. Because there is a day coming when God will judge every man and every woman by the man that he has appointed, Jesus Christ, a new Adam, one who did not fall, one who did keep God's word and kept it holy, who does love his bride and loves her perfectly, who is seated at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he will judge every one of us. But the promise of the gospel is, if we trust in him, if we believe in him, if we repent of our sins and we trust in him, on that day of judgment, we will find forgiveness and we will find justification. And we will be rewarded with eternal life, which is very comforting to our souls. But for those who do not repent and who do not turn to Christ, they will be handed condemnation. And the Lord will repay to their face them for all of their sins for all eternity. And we read both. In this path, we read the mercy and the justice of God. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is a death sentence I don't think any of us want to hear. And therefore the call is to flee to Christ and be saved, and to repent of your sins and to be saved. Notice verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. I am firmly convinced that that is a confession of faith. I don't know about you, but if I had just been spoken to the way Adam was spoken to, with those kind of words, with that kind of weight and meaning behind them, I would be tempted to call my wife's name Death, because she's the mother of the dead. She's going to bring forth a progeny that will return to dust. Hopelessness, despair might be her name. What would you call Eve? I don't know. But Adam is thinking heavily as he has heard the judgment of God upon the promise that this is going to be made right. And so he calls her the mother of the living, because she's the mother of the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. All right, now traditionally, and you've probably heard me teach on this if you've heard me in Genesis chapter 3, I've understood this to mean that God, he worked a sacrifice. He slaughtered an animal, and he took the skins and he covered their nakedness, which is a picture of the atoning work of Christ and justification. But there are some other viewpoints on that that I find convincing, and that meld with the temple imagery that we've been reading about, where this whole idea of these garments is tied to Levitical garments, the priestly garments of Aaron, and so on, indicating that Adam, as a priest who has shirked his duty and not fulfilled his responsibility, there is a hope that there's going to be an enduring priesthood. There's a hope here that God is going to continue to be worshipped and continue to be honored and continue to be glorified on the earth, pointing to a greater Adam, a greater priest. So I'll just leave that hanging at this point. But those are the two ways you can read that passage. Then the Lord God said, verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Now, perhaps God is being sarcastic here. You can certainly read it that way. man's become like us, knowing good and evil. They certainly did not, did they? They got themselves into a world of trouble when they tried to take things in their own hands. They brought death upon themselves. It's absurd to consider them becoming like God. On the other hand, in a sense, they have become like God in that now, but in the same way that God is an authority and it is He who decides between right and wrong, Adam and Eve have become an authority and have decided for themselves what is right and wrong, leading to their condemnation. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There's a big, long line. Perhaps it's in your translation, too. Which means that God's words just drop off. He doesn't even finish his sentence. It could also indicate that as we read it, we're to stop for a moment and just ponder as we read what comes next with a kind of sobriety and seriousness. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He expelled him from the temple. He kicked him out. He is not worthy to be there. Adam has profaned the temple, and he is unworthy to be in it, to work the ground from which he is taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, that language is significant, because if we do see Eden as a temple, and we should, we're going to notice that when the temple is built, the temple is built facing the east, which is the same way that Adam went out. And the way the priests go back in, the way that Adam went out, which is to be symbolic that the whole purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness was to point to the idea that there was a day coming when we would be back in a kind of Eden. We would be allowed back into the presence of God. It's one of the reasons why the Ark of God is overshadowed by the cherubim. There's this idea that these cherubim protect the presence of God, and that God is present and enthroned in a place where man is not allowed access, except through the way that he provides. And then we have the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointing to the fact that there's only one way into that Holy of Holies, there's only one way back into Eden, and that's through blood sacrifice, through justice, through payment of sin. And of course, that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that perfect sacrifice, and exalted now is that priest who brings us into the true Eden, into the Holy of Holies, not in a tabernacle in the wilderness, and not to a temple made with hands, Solomon's temple, but into the heavenly realities themselves, which we already partake of, brothers and sisters, at any time that we bow our heads and pray. Because in effect, by faith, we are entering in to the Holy of Holies. We are entering into the throne room of God. And He who is seated above the cherubim, we are allowed access to the very foot of His throne. We are allowed past those cherubim and into the presence of God, who we call Father, all because and based on the work of the Son of Eve, of the promised offspring of Jesus Christ, who has come and is our Savior. Well, I wish I could show you chapter 4. Basically, chapter 4 is just a picture of these two offspring who are at war with one another, and what the enmity of that warfare looks like, and the nature the offspring of the serpent and the way of the world. We see Cain. There's lots of details there that we can look at. Great stuff. We're not going to have time to look at it this afternoon. We'll be back together in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And either I'll finish up chapter 4 with you, or we will take a closer look at chapter 2